Thank you so much for that. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And while you are turning to Philippians 4, I would like to express my appreciation, of course, for the invitation from Dr. Patterson to speak in chapel today. And I'm so glad the other Mark Taylor was leading music. I thought this is a great opportunity. Just don't waste this opportunity. Someone told me a few months ago from the advising office that we had a new student coming to Southwestern for the first time, and they were looking at the schedule. And they looked at the schedule and said, who is this Mark Taylor? He can teach Greek, he can teach New Testament, he can teach music. He was looking at the schedule and saw this name. I think we need to hire one for the Terry School, and then we can really throw this place into confusion. But anyway, it's a privilege to be here. This is my family, my spiritual family, aside from my local church. And I love teaching here. I love my students. And it's a great privilege today to speak to you in chapel. A disclaimer before I begin today. If you happen to be a member of the Travis Avenue Baptist Church, I'm not stealing my pastor's sermon today. I walked into church on Sunday and Michael Dean was preaching on Philippians 4, 4 to 9, the exact same text that I'm preaching from today. I had planned this way in advance. So just a disclaimer there, if you happen to be from Travis Avenue Baptist Church, you're going to hear the same text today. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 9. One of the great themes, and there are many, many great themes that we find in the Word of God, but one of the great themes of the Bible is the theme of God's peace. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Before his death, Jesus promised his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Peter, in his sermon to Cornelius in the book of Acts, referred to the word which God sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, and possibly is an echo of that Isaiah text that I just read. Then Paul in Romans, after his great exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans 3 to 4, declared in Romans 5, 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." He reminded the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2 that in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Paul began his letters with the greeting, "Grace to you," and what? Peace. Paul often concluded his letters in this way as well, referring to God as the God of peace. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3:16, he wrote, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Romans chapter 15, verse 33, "Now the God of peace be with you all." 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But in Philippians 4, Paul devotes a bit more attention to this theme of peace. In fact, it is the dominant theme beginning in verse 1, going all the way through verse 9. You have a series of commands that leads up to the statement regarding the peace of God in 4:7, and then you have another command given, and then a reference to the God of peace in 4:9. So you have the peace of God and the God of peace. So he devotes more attention to this theme here at the end of this letter than he does in other places. Now, just to set the context, why is it that Paul is exhorting this church, giving exhortations that lead to the experience of the peace of God. So I want to set the context by drawing attention to a few things. First of all, the commands that we're going to look at today in this text are exhortations to the church. They are corporate commands. Now, you can apply them individually, and I would not deny that they do not have an individual application, but these are commands that are given corporately to the church. They are lived out individually, but they are experienced corporately as believers in Christ. The reason that Paul gives these commands seems to be twofold. The threat to peace in the church at Philippi seems to have been grounded in certain realities that they were experiencing. First of all, there was an outward hostility toward the gospel. They were facing adversaries. There were outward circumstances that were pressing in on them that were threats to peace in the church. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul mentions that in no way should they be alarmed by their opponents. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he refers to them as children of God above reproach who live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In chapter 3, verse 2, he warns them to beware of the evil workers. And in Philippians 3, 18, he refers to enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross. So believers in this context were constantly facing opposition, adversaries to the gospel, and this would have been a threat to their experience of peace. But another reason that Paul issues these commands is there was a relational problem in the church. There was relational conflict. So not only pressure from without, but disunity from within. We see, for example, in chapter 1, verse 27, that he tells them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So there's this thread of unity that runs through the letter. And beginning in chapter 4, he specifically draws attention to two women in the church who were in conflict. And he says in chapter 4, verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So in this context, there is the pressure, the opposition from without, there's conflict from within. And within this context, Paul gives a series of exhortations, which if they will obey, will result in the peace of God. So let's jump right in and let's take a look at these exhortations. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you see it? The peace of God and the God of peace. Now, before we look at these commands quickly, I want to draw your attention to two important characteristics of these commands. Sometimes we read these commands, and we read them so quickly, and we're so familiar with them, we stop to think about what's actually being said here. So I want to draw your attention to two important features before we look at the commands, and then we'll look at them individually. First of all, these commands are grounded in the reality of God. They are grounded in the reality of God. They are theocentric commands. Notice that Paul says to rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. Let your request be made known to who? To God. Think upon and practice what is excellent and praiseworthy, and it is the God of peace who will be with you. So each of these commands is grounded in the reality of God. Second, all of these commands are comprehensive in scope. Did you pick up on it when we read the text? Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Let your gentleness be made known to who? To all men. Do not worry about anything, but in everything pray. If there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. So these commands are not only grounded in the reality of God, they are comprehensive in their scope. So let's take a look at each of these commands individually so we can perhaps better understand them, better apply them, because these commands lead to the corporate and individual experience of peace with God. Number one is found in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And it's almost as if Paul can anticipate the objection. He can anticipate someone saying, but wait a minute, you don't know about my circumstance. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know my experience. And so Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. It is emphatic. Paul here is no doubt drawing upon his rich Old Testament heritage. He's aware of the Old Testament scriptures, for example, that would say, in your presence there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16:11. Psalm 97:1, rejoice, the Lord is king. Psalm 110:1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. The people of God are called to gather together corporately and to rejoice and to praise the Lord. Paul perhaps is thinking here of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 7, which reads, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, pretty bad situation here, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Joy is a choice that we make as believers in our great God. In the New Testament, in John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Have you ever noticed that some these exhortations to joy in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, are often connected to difficult circumstances? For some reason, we have the notion that joy is something that only happens when things are going well. But exhortations to joy are often found in context of suffering and tribulation and trial. When Jesus said this in John 15:11, this is his farewell discourse leading up to his crucifixion and his death, and he refers to joy, and he wants their joy to also be full. Paul in Romans 5:3 says, we glory in our tribulations. And we're all aware of the book of James, how James begins. You know, I teach the book of James here, and I'm always amazed at that very first statement that James makes after the salutation, the very first thing that he says in the letter, the very first word that you see in the Greek text is all joy. All joy count it, or all joy consider it when? Whenever you fall into trials of many different kinds. Peter also reminds us that we rejoice greatly in our salvation, even though we are now distressed by various trials. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The author to the book of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But we see joy exemplified in Paul's life, don't we? Paul is the one that is writing this. He's the one telling the church at Philippi to rejoice. We see joy in Paul's life. Perhaps later, if you have time, you might want to go back and read Acts chapter 16, which gives us the narrative, the story of the founding of the church at Philippi. Luke in Acts 16 records three conversions. He records the conversion of Lydia, followed by the conversion of a slave girl, which then led to Paul and Silas being put in prison. They were imprisoned. Well, what was Paul and Silas doing in prison? Well, in Acts 16:5, we find that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And we go on to find out that another conversion took place because of the joy that was flowing out of Paul's life, even in the midst of suffering. This is one of the prison letters. That means that Paul is actually in prison when he's writing this letter. And so he's giving this exhortation as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. You're in chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 1, because I think we have in this book itself one of the best illustrations of what Paul means and how someone can rejoice always, rejoice in every circumstance. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is explaining to them his imprisonment and what has happened as a result of his imprisonment. And it speaks for itself. Look what he says. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, and his circumstances presently are those of imprisonment. I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment for the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, I have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So here's Paul in prison, and he reflects upon his imprisonment, and he reflects upon the progress of the gospel, and he reflects upon the courage that others have because of his imprisonment, and then he reflects upon those who are seeking to even add more affliction to Paul, who are preaching Christ from selfish motives. So how does Paul respond to all of this, all of these circumstances? Verse 18, what then? What am I to do? How am I to respond? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And look here, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. There's the double rejoice again. Paul says, I will rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Paul rejoiced in the progress of the gospel as a result of his circumstance. Paul rejoiced in what God was doing. Paul had learned how to take up the divine perspective on everything. The question was not, why is this happening to me? The question is, how can the gospel make progress in my circumstances? It's in that Paul rejoiced. Over in chapter 4, following the text that we're looking at today, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 13, verses that you no doubt have read many times and perhaps memorized, Paul writes, I do not speak from want. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's how you can rejoice in every circumstance. Also in Philippians 1, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You can't lose when you have that attitude. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Some even think that joy is one of the main themes of this letter, along with the theme of unity. Paul ties numerous situations in the letter to joy, the joy that the body of Christ is to experience together. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, for example, he says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded." In 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." You too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You see, joy is a corporate experience, a corporate experience. In Philippians 2:29, he says, "Receive him," referring to Epaphroditus, "receive him in the Lord with joy." The rejoice in the Lord command also occurs in Philippians 3:1 as a safeguard against the false teachers, the Judaizers. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that you have revived your concern for me." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it, rejoice. The second command is found in verse 5. "Let your gentleness," the New American Standard translates, "gentle spirit, let your gentleness be known to all men." The word translated gentle or gentleness here only occurs a few times in the Greek New Testament. So we have to look at the context of this word and how it's used to get a better understanding of it. The English Standard Version translates the word here as reasonable. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Sometimes harsh circumstances involves harsh people, doesn't it? And gentleness is something that is to be made known to all. So Paul here is looking beyond the church at Philippi, and here he may even be speaking in some sense primarily to the unsaved world, to the outsiders, when he says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." It's a word that is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3 of church leaders. It's one of the qualifications of a church leader. Paul writes, a church leader is not to be a violent person or a bully, but he's to be gentle. And the NAS translates peaceable, but the word translated peaceable there is actually a word that's a negative term that means not a fighter, not a brawler. So gentleness is couched in there with not violent, not a bully, not a brawler. It's also used of all believers in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, where Paul writes, "There, remind them," that is, all believers, "to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one," that is, not to verbally abuse people, but to be peaceable, and that's the word, not a brawler, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And it's a word that means humility. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, I myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness," the noun form there, the gentleness of Christ. The noun form also appears in Acts chapter 24, verse 4, and is translated by the New American Standard as kindness. But I want you to hold your place in Philippians and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 3. This word also occurs in James 3, as a virtue, as a characteristic quality of God's wisdom. And it's also in a passage that talks about the experience of peace in the corporate body. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior that his deeds are done in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom that is from above is above all, or first, pure. Then it is peaceable. Then, and there's your word, the same word that Paul uses, there's your word, it is gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And interestingly, these qualities of God's wisdom that James lists here are essential to the practice of righteousness, which is essential to peace. Notice what he says in verse 18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this quality of gentleness is essential to righteousness, which leads to peace. It is set in contrast to the quarrels and the fightings and the conflicts that James refers to in the very next verses in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. James also refers to righteousness in another part of his letter. It's also mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 19, where he says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's a gentle person. Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not achieve what? The righteousness of God. This gentle spirit, this forbearing spirit, is critical to the concept of endurance under trial that pervades the letter of James. This persevering attitude that the believer is to have in light of difficulty, and this perseverance until the Lord's return, it's a critical component of that in the book of James. Look, if you would, in chapter 5, for example. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, James describes a situation of severe oppression, the rich oppressing the poor, withholding their wages, oppressing them, not giving them what they deserve. And so 5:1-6 is a condemnation of the ungodly rich and a promise to those who are poor that God has heard them. God has heard their cries. He says this in verse 4. He says, the outcry of those who did the harvesting, who've been defrauded, has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God has heard you. But the question always comes, then why doesn't God do something if God hears the cries of his people? If God hears the cries of those who are oppressed, why doesn't God do something? Well, in James chapter 5, verse 7, we have the answer. We may not like the answer, but here's the answer. Be patient. Be patient. Until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So there's this concept in James of this forbearing spirit, this endurance that is connected to the notion of gentleness, that waits upon the Lord, that doesn't respond when they don't retaliate when they're wronged. They simply commit the situation to God. And I think this is what Paul has in mind when he says, let your gentleness be made known to all men. And then that statement, the same statement you find in James, the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. In other words, when the Lord returns, may he find in his people this forbearing, gentle spirit that has patiently trusted in him and patiently waited for him. Even in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says to them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Be gentle, reasonable, kind to the unbelieving world. Don't respond with the same spirit that you're receiving. Be gentle to all men. Let's look at the third command. The third command. You find it in verse 6 of Philippians 4. Let me get back to Philippians. I'm still in James over there. The third command is to pray about everything. Not to be worried about anything, but to pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So here we have a negative, don't worry about anything, followed by a positive, pray about everything with thanksgiving. Now, let's be clear. This is not a denial by Paul that we all have anxiety that finds its way into our life. He is not denying that. He is rather teaching us how to deal with it. How to deal with it. Paul himself knew anxiety from experience. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to show you something that I think is important. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. In this chapter, Paul is defending his apostleship. This is known as Paul's fool's speech. He is boasting in kind of an ironic way to make a point. But in this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16, he talks about his foolish boasting, and he talks about his suffering. And if you'll look down in verse 23, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, five times I received of the Jews 39 lashes, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I've been in the deep, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure. What a list. And then look at verse 28. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern. It's the noun form of the same word in Philippians. You could say anxiety. Of concern or anxiety for all the churches. So not only did Paul face more than we will probably ever face, he carried with him the daily concern, the daily anxiety of the churches. Paul was stressed out sometimes, but Paul knew how to deal with it spiritually. And what he's teaching us here is, when he says, be anxious for nothing, it sets the stage for the exhortation to pray in all situations and all circumstances. This was Paul's practice. He begins the letter in Philippians 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In 1:6, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. You'll notice here in Philippians 4 that he uses many different words to describe prayer. He talks about prayer, and he talks about supplication. He talks about thanksgiving. He talks about requests. all the different aspects of prayer. So he adds this supplications, urgency, and specific request to God, all in the attitude of thanksgiving. And our request are to be made known to God. You see, praying to God reorients our life to God. It reorients our perspective. It gives us God's perspective on the situation. It has a way of alleviating the concerns. We bring our anxieties, our concerns to him. It's a Peter that says, cast all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. And then you see the result. These three commands lead up to the result in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Three things. It is the peace of God. It is divine. It is from above. It is God's peace. It is not our peace. It is not something that's self-contrived. Like God's wisdom that is a gift that is spoken of in the book of James, peace is also a gift that God gives to us. It transcends all understanding. This means either that God's peace is beyond human explanation, or it could also mean that the peace of God is far superior to human reason. In other words, the peace of God transcends human solutions to conflict and anxiety. And then Paul uses a military image here. It stands guard over your heart and your mind. To guard something is to protect it, to provide security. And the presence of Roman troops in Philippi would have provided a great image for Paul when he said that the peace of God stands guard over your hearts and minds when anxiety tries to invade the life of the church. When the church expresses its joy in every circumstance, and when the church makes known its gentleness to all and commits to prayer in everything, then God's peace protects the church from thoughts of envy and strife and selfish ambition. This mention of the heart and the mind or the thought then leads Paul to his final exhortation in 4:8-9, and that is thinking and practicing that which is excellent and praiseworthy. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. Pray about everything. And then finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's anything that is excellence and anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I'll leave you with Paul's exhortation in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts.